Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for the faithfulness that you have shown to this church for so many years. And Father, I ask that as we receive these gifts, and especially next week as we meet congregationally to discern and decide your will as to how you would want us to use these things for your glory, Father, help us to be biblical in the decisions we make. Father, may you glorify yourself in the proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ through our use of these things. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. We're in Genesis 19 this morning. I neglected to mention earlier, and I should have, one of the things that I found online this week that I printed out that are on the back table are sermon note sheets for kids. So for the young ones who are in here as we're having our service this morning, there are sheets on the back table that are designed for kids to take notes. One of the sections that is, it's just very convicting for me, is it breaks it up into, you know, what did I learn about God? What was the text? What songs did we sing? And one of them is words I heard that I didn't know. That just makes me very self-conscious because I don't intentionally use words that everyone doesn't know. But Kate used one of these on Wednesday night, and what was the word that she put on there? Antithesis. Yes, antithesis was the word that she learned on Wednesday night. So anyway, those are back there if you want to use those. And again, adults, if you want to use those to take notes, you're welcome to do so as well. All right. We're in Genesis 19 this morning. We began Genesis 19 last week. It is a bleak and ugly chapter. We saw much of the ugliness in the chapter last week. It concludes with additional ugliness this week. It is a very unpleasant chapter of Scripture. This week, we see more specifically God's judgment on Sodom and the other cities of the plain. We also see in the text Lot and his immediate family fleeing the city. But the thing that I want us to pay most careful attention to this morning, and it's right there in the text, is the degree to which it is obvious, as Moses is recounting what happened in the destruction of Sodom, the degree to which the city of Sodom had gotten hold of the heart of Lot and of his family. And for us this morning, it forces us to confront the question, where are our hearts? Who has our loyalty? What do we love most? Let's read the text this morning. We're in Genesis 19. We begin in verse 15 and we'll read through the end of the chapter. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." And Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords. Behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved." He said to him, "Behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there." Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities, and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. And so it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night. The firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. The next day the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. We left off last week in our reading in Genesis as Lot went to his, the text calls them sons-in-law, right? We have this idea biblically, for instance, with Mary and Joseph, right? When Joseph finds that Mary is expecting Jesus, the text says he had in mind to divorce her, but they weren't yet married, right? Because there was a betrothal in the ancient Near East that was more serious than what we would count as our engagement. You have the same kind of thing here. Look in verse 14 again. So Lot went up and said to his sons-in-laws, who were to marry his daughters, right? That's a confusing phrase in our set of customs, but in biblical customs, they would be considered sons-in-laws already. But the point here, he says, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his sons-in-laws to be jesting, right? And this is the first sign leading into our text this week of how terrible this situation is going to be as Lot seeks to get his family out of Sodom. We're not given extensive details. Why did they think he was kidding? But we have to assume here that Lot's typical demeanor was not such that they would take his warning seriously. And I think that idea is vindicated as we keep reading the text. And many of you noticed that as I was reading this morning, the morning dawns right after the night where the angels have come to stay with Lot and with his family. And they wake up and the angels say, "All right, get out of the city. It's going to be destroyed." And I think it is just, some of the most profoundly sad words in Scripture, verse 16, "But he lingered." But he lingered. And we see, and we'll see it as the text continues, I think we see it with Lot in the discussion with his sons-in-law. What becomes evident in this is, while Lot is in the city of Sodom, there is also a sense in which Sodom has gotten into Lot. Right? That Sodom has gotten into Lot's heart. It might have been suggested, and again, it's hard to fully say, but it might have been suggested even back as far as verse 1, that when the angels first came to Sodom the night before, Lot was sitting in the gate, right? And the gate, we've noted on multiple occasions, you see this throughout Scripture, the gate of the city was kind of like the city hall. It was the place where the prominent men would meet and transact business and govern the city. And so here is Lot who came to Sodom, and it appears that many of the values of Sodom have become the values of Lot. We were talking about this last Sunday afternoon. The New Testament, I think it's 2 Peter, if I'm remembering correctly, talks about Lot being a righteous man. And I have to say, if the New Testament didn't tell me that, I wouldn't have picked it up from Genesis, right? Now, the reality is, we only really have these couple of scenes of Lot's life recorded for us in Genesis. And it may well be what's recorded here are some of what are Lot's not his finest moments. But here is Lot sitting in the gate of Sodom. Here is Lot when the men of the city are wanting to accost and molest these men who have come to visit Lot. Lot volunteering to send his daughters out to this crowd and giving them over to their will. Lot has become a very corrupt man. And he lingers in the city. I think that idea of lingering, and we're going to see this multiple times, reminds us of the irrationality of sin, right? From where we sit, you know, here is Lot. The angels have come and they've said, the city is going to be destroyed. Get out. And Lot is dragging his feet. And this is a fundamentally irrational thing to do, right? If your city is about to be destroyed and you won't leave, it is, and what I found, you know, in the years of pastoral ministry that I've had, thus far, is it is much easier for us in general to see the irrationality of sin in other people's life than it is in our own. Right? That we look at Lot and we go, Lot, what are you thinking? But the reality is, biblically speaking, sin is destructive to us. It wars against our soul. But we so often have this very same attitude that Lot does. Here the I just marvel at the language of this text, right? So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. That's an astonishing phrase, isn't it? Here, the angels physically accost them and drag them out of the city. And from the point of view of Lot and his wife and his daughters, they don't see this as an act of mercy. But it is an act of mercy because the angels are delivering them from the destruction that sin inevitably ultimately produces. But we spend so much time lying to ourselves and deceiving ourselves because we have come to love things that we ought not love. And I think you see this with Lot, right? His hesitancy to leave the city. And I think the whole conversation that we're going to see coming up with Zoar, he wants What is forbidden by God. It is in his heart. Began our service this morning by reading what I think is one of the most important passages in our whole Bible. The fact that there are things from time to time we say, man, I wish the Bible would have answered this question, and it doesn't, right? But in terms of questions that, man, okay, this would be great if the Bible specifically answered this question. Well, here it does. Here would be a question that I would love to have the Bible answer. Someone go to Jesus and ask, what is the most important commandment, right? Do you think that would be a good one to have on record for us? And we do have that one, right? Someone goes to Jesus and says, what is the first and greatest commandment? And he says, it is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and might. Fundamentally, what we are reading in this account of Lot is a man with divided loves. Does that make sense? His love and his loyalty is divided. And what I want us to be examining our own hearts and our own souls as we read this passage, right? Again, it's easy for us to look at Lot and you know, how do you let yourself get like that? But I don't think there is any one of us here this morning who if we're honest, doesn't find ourselves in large measure attached to this world and this age. Right? That the Bible tells us that we live as, I mean, this is Jesus' words that we read in Luke this morning in our scripture reading. Jesus says, as it was in Sodom, so it will be when the Son of Man comes, and he's going to come in judgment, right? There is a sense biblically in which we could say this whole age is a Sodom, right? And we are living in it. And this Sodom is trying to capture our hearts. It is trying, and I think this is true for all of us. I think it's especially true for those of you who are younger here. This world is trying to capture your heart. This world is trying to make you value what this world values. And fundamentally, the question that we all have to ask ourselves is God worthy of being loved with all our heart and soul and might? All our heart and soul and might. Or are we going to insist on hedging our love for God with love for this age? You know this as well as I do. Your friends and neighbors and family are always okay with people who are Christian, just so long as you don't get overboard with it, right? I mean, that is our age, right? Fine, you do the church thing, that's great. Just don't go nuts with it. And Jesus says the first commandment is to love God with all your heart and soul and might. Those two ideas are not reconcilable. Does that make sense? Right? What we are commanded to do is have a love for God that is supreme over all other loves and governs all other loves. But very often, I think if you can read the story of Lot and not see any of your own divided heart in it, you're doing better than I am. Right? I think the reality is for all of us that there are ways in which this world gets into our hearts. And so you have this pathetic scene, right? The angel grabs Lot and his wife and his daughters and physically removes them from Sodom. They're outside the city. And they say, and some of you may notice this. I don't know that I noticed this particularly until this week studying the text. They're outside the city and they say, all right, go up to the hills. And Lot says, how about the next town? Right? Just this little one. Right? And he's talking just like we do, right? You know, God says, repent and get rid of this sin. And you're like, well, what if I keep this other little one, right? And this is the very language that Lot is using. Can I go over to just this little one? And I think fundamentally, one of the questions that I don't have, the text doesn't answer for us specifically is, why does the angel acting in the place of God here accede to Lot's request? Why does he agree to allow Lot to go to Zoar? And I don't want to jump too far ahead, but it's very much tied to God's deliverance of Lot is not fundamentally about Lot. It's fundamentally about whom? It's fundamentally about Abraham, right? We see that in the text. And so God allowing Lot to go to Zoar is probably just continually an expression of God's mercy toward Abraham. But even then, right, he leaves and goes to Zoar. But notice when you get to verse 30, and I'm going to go back. I want to look at those verses that have to do with Abraham. But now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills where he was told to go originally. Right? Now the text doesn't say, he says he was afraid to live in Zoar. I'm not sure the nature of the fear there, right? Is he, I think there's at least two possibilities. There may be more than this. Was he fearing that God was going to change his mind and destroy Zoar, right? Which would be a good reason to fear living in Zoar. It may also be, you saw this back in, when the angels first come to Sodom. Go back to verse 9. The angels have come and the men are pressing at Lot's door for the angels to be sent out to them. Verse 9, but they said, stand back. And they said, this fellow came to sojourn and he has become the judge. Now we will deal with you worse than we will with them. It may well be that what Lot feared in Zoar was the people of Zoar. That he had become something you see this, this is going to sound, I'm just using this as an example. There's not a clear connection here. But you know, when Jonah is on the boat with all these, sailors, and they finally discern that Jonah is the source of the storm, right? It may well be that Lot carried that same stigma to Zoar, right? Here Lot has come, and because Lot came to Sodom, God has destroyed Sodom, and now the citizens of Zoar are not happy that Lot is there. For whatever reason, whether it's fear of God's judgment or fear of the people of Zoar, Lot ends up in the hills regardless. But his heart seems to be remaining in Sodom. Certainly and obviously you see this with Lot's wife. The text is very scarce there. It doesn't elaborate on what's going on. But I think we're right in reading this as she looks back. It wasn't an instinct or a reaction, right? She heard a boom behind her and she turned and looked and turned into a pillar. So I don't think that her looking back was a looking back of longing, right? I think in the context of all that we're reading here, that is exactly, the sort of thing that would be consistent with how Lot is and how his sons-in-law are and what we see of his daughters. That this is a family whose heart remains in Sodom. And God judges her, turning her into a pillar of salt, which functionally no different than if she had remained in Sodom. I do think it is significant, and I mentioned this earlier, and I just want you to note it in the text, beginning in verse 27, that we understand the place of Genesis 19 within the framework of the Abraham story that we've been reading in Genesis. You recall when God came to Abraham and told Abraham, I'm going to destroy these cities, that Abraham begins to negotiate with God, right? If there's a 50 righteous, will you spare the cities? It gets all the way down to if there are 10 righteous, will you spare them? And there aren't even 10 righteous, right? In the cities. God's deliverance of Lot, saving Lot from this judgment, is his way of being gracious to Abraham. And I think we see that even just sort of literarily in the text that Moses here, as he's writing this, really paints for us a somber picture as Abraham looks out over the plain and sees the city smoking and recognizes the deliverance of Lot as God being gracious to Abraham. The proof in all of this that the God of all the earth will do what is just as he rescues Lot even as he brings judgment down on Sodom and Gomorrah. And then the text concludes with this abysmal scene with Lot and his daughters, that is abysmal both in its immediate circumstances and in the long-term ramifications for God's Old Testament people. Here, the founding of the nations of Moab and Ammon, who become enemies of Israel for the centuries ahead. All of this disaster. This is an ugly chapter. There's like nothing nice in Genesis 19. I mentioned this last week. You know, one of the reasons we preach through books of the Bible is so that you can't avoid things that you would otherwise avoid, right? You can't just pick things you want, and you can't avoid things that you would choose to avoid. There's nothing pleasant about this chapter. It's an awful chapter. Every way is awful. But it's an important chapter for us. It's an important chapter for us if we are going to live with wisdom. Right, one of the marks of wisdom, you know, if I ask you to think of a biblical book that has to do with wisdom, the obvious answer is what? It's Proverbs, right? And when you read Proverbs and the father pleading with his son to be wise, so much of what is involved in wisdom is this: I am wise if I discern what is good and bad without having to learn it myself the hard way. Right? I mean, this is really what the father is appealing to the son. Listen, son. Listen to what I'm telling you. I have wisdom that has been accumulated from my experience and the experience of those before me. And if you will just listen to my words, you can save yourself from having to learn these things the hard way. Right? I mean, that's very much a recurring themes in Proverbs. One mark of wisdom is as you read Genesis 19, and we see the consequence of Lot's heart being captured by Sodom, is that we would come to learn from Lot's example and would not have to learn this the hard way ourselves. The first and greatest commandment is that we love the Lord with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. I just mentioned this in Sunday school, but if you want to know who you really are, fundamentally and biblically, I would say on the authority of what Jesus says with the first and greatest commandment, you are more than what you think or more than what you do. You are what you love. Right? You are what you love. Now, I've used, and obviously, biblically, it matters what we do. But there are circumstances in which we find ourselves unable to do what we would want to do, or forced to do what we would not want to do. I've used the example before. On any given Sunday morning, there are people who would want to be here who physically cannot be, and there are people who are here who would much rather not be, right? You are what you love even more than you are what you do, right? You are what you love. I think what we read here in Genesis 19 should provoke us to examine our own hearts about what we love. you know, it is a deep concern of mine pastorally You know, for those, even if you came come to all of the services, Sunday morning, Sunday school, Sunday afternoon, Wednesday, that's 4 hours out of a whole week. If you come to just Sunday school, it's 1 hour a week. That is not going to do a ton to shape your loves when there are lots of other things that you are exposing yourself to every week that are also shaping your loves. Right? You know, I am glad for the work that God has given me to do here, but the reality is even a really long sermon can't compete with 25 hours of TV a week. It just can't. And it's not, it isn't so much, and this is what you need to be aware of. It isn't so much just like the what you watch and how many bad words are in it and you know, how many of this kind of bad scene or that kind of bad scene. I think those things are important. But what you need to realize is these things that you're exposing yourself to are shaping what you think is valuable, what you think is delightful, what you love, right? And you know this because, if I were to ask you, you know, you have these sort of hypotheticals. You know, if you could have a week doing whatever you wanted to do, your answer to those kinds of hypotheticals says something about what you love. Like the first thing that comes to mind, this is what and for how many of us, would that thing, the thing that delights us, the thing that brings us joy, for how many of us are they the things of Christ? For how many of us, when Christ comes again, would he have to pull us out of this world kicking and screaming before he brings judgment on it? Right? I hope as we've read this text this morning that it is a cause of conviction for us. And that it cannot merely be, and this is where we'll close this morning. It cannot merely be of trying not to love the things of this age more, right? That's not that's never going to be successful. The Christian goal is not to pursue a sort of monasticism where I just like stop caring about things in this world. It has to be that I cultivate a love for God. Right? And how do I cultivate a love for God? Well, here's the hard thing, right? I cultivate a love for God by seeing God. And I cannot see him with the eyes in my head. I only see him with the eyes of faith, right? This is the challenge for us, right? The reason that we love the things of this world is it's very easy for us to become attracted to them because we see them, right? They're there. This is the difference between walking by faith and walking by sight. Ultimately, we want to walk by sight because we look forward to the world to come and we want that world that is of faith right now to be the world of sight. But as it is right now, the world of sight is a world that grabs hold of our hearts. And the only way for us to not love this world is by the disciplines of cultivating a love for God, a love for Christ. Right? This is the importance. You will not find yourself without effort slipping into devotion to Christ. Right? You won't. So with this, for us individually, parents and especially fathers, do you care about what your children love? Do you Is it something that you seek for them to love Christ? How are you cultivating love for Christ in your home? Do be praying for Anna Jane this week. And again, as you have opportunity, those of you who know her well, make time to go see her, to encourage her, and be encouraged together with her in Christ. Let's have a word of prayer together. Father, I do pray that you would cause us to see our need of loving you more. Father, that you would expose to ourselves our divided loyalties, like we see in Lot. Father, our love for a world that is doomed to destruction, our love for merely temporal things, things of this age. Father, so often things that we know don't delight you. Father, I pray that our love for you would grow, that our love for those things that are unworthy of a love of a believer would diminish, that our love for other things would be properly proportioned by our love for you, shaped by our love for you, that we would love our families and we would love our brothers and sisters in Christ because you love them. Father, we continue to pray for our sister Anna Jane. We ask that you would encourage her this week, strengthen her. And Father, I pray that you would use us as you've as the means that you've appointed to help strengthen her and to encourage her, to uphold her this week. Father, be honored in our church. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.